All right, well, if you have your Bibles, I'll spend a few minutes in Luke chapter 2 this evening. With Ezra ran on a couple weeks longer than I had anticipated, so I finally get a shot here at doing a Christmas sermon this week. And so we're going to be talking about it. I don't normally, if you haven't noticed this or not, I don't really tend to worry or bother too much with sermon titles. In fact, if you were following the sermon titles of our series through Ezra, there had to be a couple of times you had to be thinking, what in the world did that title have to do with what we talked about? And the answer was nothing. Because titling it before you study the passage and you get there and think, I don't know what I was thinking when I came up with that title. But anyhow, but tonight's actually, I think, works. We're going to talk about the forgotten Christmas characters. We're going to talk about two characters and specifically that we don't normally connect to the Christmas story. This morning before the pastoral prayer, I shared a few thoughts about just some of the things that I have been considering during the Christmas season. I tried to emphasize that we are celebrating Christ's humiliation, that Christ, God eternal, humbled himself and took on our flesh and dwelt among us, and that is astounding. Someday we'll talk about trying to get our minds around someday before Christmas, one of these years, what it was that God to become flesh and fully God and fully man. These things just blow my mind. We're not going to talk about that tonight. Something else, and I alluded to this but this morning, but something else has really been on my heart as I've read through the Christmas story this season is just how much of an emphasis, even at his birth, there is on him coming to deal with our sin. He came, Matthew puts it the clearest, and the angel in Matthew chapter 1, as he's telling, right, Joseph is contemplating divorcing Mary because she's pregnant. It was the honorable, it was the right thing to do. She was immoral, she was unclean, and he was a righteous and upstanding man, and so he wasn't going to go through with it. And yet, being a righteous man, he was going to put her away secretly. I absolutely love Joseph. I think he is an astounding character in Scripture that, although we don't see much of him, he is an incredible man of God who walks in absolute obedience. But as the angels tell him, Joseph, this is of God. And he begins to describe the child in Mary's womb is conceived of the Holy Spirit. But then that statement comes that this child would be the one who would save the people from their sins. To the shepherds, it's announced that a Savior is born. The kings come bearing gifts, and one of them symbolized a preparation, even as a child, for his death, his burial. So even at the get-go, for some reason this year, the Christmas season has just had for me, not in a negative way, but a shadow of the cross out there, just reminding us that why did this child come? It was to deal with my sin. And so that is so prevalent, even in the Christmas story. We shouldn't separate Christmas and Easter. We shouldn't be upset about them. These things are not depressing. These things should cause us to rejoice, to be happy, because God loved us enough to enter time and to die, and to bring us salvation. I'm going to see this coming out as we look at this story again tonight. The other thing that I realized as I was reading, specifically in the Gospel of Luke, because in my own time in the Word, I've been through the Gospel of Luke in the last month as well, and it's interesting to notice in the Gospels, when Jesus is born, you see people coming and accepting him as Messiah. And very early in the Gospels, they start that everywhere we turn, people are recognizing Jesus for who he is and coming and praising and worship and all these great things. It's ironic that the child grows into a man, and how does his life end? Rejected, murdered, abandoned. And so the Gospels begin with everybody accepting him early, and they end with them rejecting him. It's a very interesting story. And so it's fun to consider things from the front end when people are accepting Christ as Savior, and we can learn so much as we look at these people's lives. But why have I titled this The Forgotten Christmas Characters? Well, it's because when we think about Christmas, we think about angels coming to proclaim the birth of the Messiah. We think about shepherds who are out watching their flocks by night. It was interesting. I enjoyed the shepherd perspective this morning. Of course, we tend to take our own context and impose it upon that situation. And Christ wasn't probably born in December, was he there, Graham? When was he born? Most likely. Probably September, which would have been warm. Yes, and truth be told, in Israel, it doesn't get that cold. It'll get down into the 40s, which I guess everything's relative. I mean, that's cold for them because that's as cold as it gets. But for us, we've been rejoicing this warm December weather. But we think about shepherds out in the fields. We think about kings who brought gifts to the house, although that event is probably separated from the birth of Christ by over a year. But there's two characters, we find them in the Gospel of Luke, that come after the shepherds, but before the kings. Some of you know who I'm talking about. They're Simeon and Anna, and we find their story in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 38. And what we're going to look at as we see this, that just like the shepherds and the kings, these two saints who are both advanced in age, join in the chorus of praising God around the Messiah's birth. So we're going to start here by just reading this text this evening. Beginning in verse 21, it says, "And when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, for thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel.' And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed.' And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with the husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem." Interesting story. Not typically looked at Christmas time, but it's very, I think, tells us some important things about the early life of Christ. The setting of this here is that Mary and Joseph are very concerned about keeping the law as it comes to Christ. They want to keep the form of the law. It's important for a number of reasons. First of all, this is the Christ. He has to fulfill the law, and they know that. And so they are being careful to observe the laws and the customs that the Old Testament laid out for a child. But I don't think they would have done this just because he was the Messiah. I think this tells us a little something about Mary and Joseph. I think it's something you find throughout their life consistently, that they're simply obedient. God chose their home for a reason. They were on the same page as God. And so it's very important for them to fulfill the requirements of the law. And so the first thing we find in verse 21 is that they circumcise him on the eighth day, and that's when they officially name him Jesus, the name that the angels had told them to name him. And then we find, as you go into verse 22, that when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, according to the Old Testament law, a woman was considered unclean for a month after she gave birth to a child. She was not considered clean. She wasn't allowed to go to the temple. She wasn't allowed to do a number of different things. And so at the end of that period, she would come to the temple with the child. The child would be presented before the Lord, and they would offer this offering that the scripture here describes. Particularly with the firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. If you recall in the Old Testament that God had said the firstborn, they're mine. And then he substituted the tribe of the Levites for the firstborn. And then they were to offer the prescribed sacrifice. And I don't really want to get into the workings of that this evening, but the whole point here is this gets them moving to the temple. It sets up the setting for why they're coming into the temple as an act of obedience to keep the law of God. But God has a divine appointment for them at the temple. And so we meet in verse 25, the first of the two characters we want to consider this evening, Simeon. And in verses 25 down through 27, we really find out the character of this guy named Simeon. It says, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout." What does that word righteous mean? Not a rhetorical question. What does it mean to be righteous?
Means that before God he had his sins forgiven, I guess.
Yeah. Just drop the E from the E on back off of it. When you're righteous, it means you're right with God. Really? It's upstanding, it's upright, it's being holy. Now, obviously, he was a sinner because we're all sinners, but he was considered to be a righteous, a holy, an upstanding man. And not only that, he is devout. He is deeply committed to God. He isn't just your average Joe Jew. He is very committed to God and to the Word and to looking for the promises of God. And that's what carries over this righteous, this devout, orthodox Jew. Was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was looking for Messiah. It's interesting, when Jesus stepped into history, it was in a time in Jewish history where they were very much anticipating and looking for the coming of the Messiah, which is ironic that when he came, they missed him. But they missed him because they were looking for Messiah to come and to throw off the shackles of Roman oppression. They weren't looking for the Savior of the world in general. They were looking for that Davidic warrior who was going to give them their independence and crush their enemies. Now, Christ is coming back to do that. But before he could do that, it is very evident all throughout the Old Testament that he was coming to deal with sin too, that he was coming to be a savior. And Simeon seems to be looking for that. He's looking for the consolation of Israel. He's anticipating the Holy Spirit. And not looking for the Holy Spirit, he's looking for the Messiah. His third character quality was that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that should cause us to stop and say, wait a second. This man is filled with the Holy Spirit. Why should that be odd to us? When I was in seminary, one of my professors in Old Testament said, you know, the Gospels really belong in the Old Testament. We just give them to the New Testament scholars because they're written in Greek and not Hebrew. So we let you guys have it. But the Gospels really belong in the Old Testament. And so you just have the epistles afterwards that belong to the New Testament. And so these things are happening in the dispensation of the law. Believers didn't have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling them. We have no clue how blessed we are today. But that should cause us to stop and say, because not like everybody was running around Holy Spirit indwelt. This man was filled with the Holy Spirit, godly man. The Spirit was upon him, and the Spirit had revealed to him that he wasn't going to see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. And this is a pretty good indication that Simeon's probably an older man at this point in time. In fact, maybe even expecting death. But God had told him, you're not going to die until you see my Messiah. And so this anticipation brings him into the temple in verse 27, that he came into the Spirit into the temple, and God has this divine meeting lined up for them as he sees Mary and Joseph as they come into the temple to fulfill the custom of the law. They're not coming there for anything that's about to happen. They're coming to do their business and go back to Bethlehem. Probably were in a bit of a hurry. My guess is Bethlehem and Jerusalem were about 5 miles apart. My guess is they were planning on going both there and back again on the same day. And so they're probably not expecting any of this. But this stranger comes up in verse 28 and he takes Jesus into his arms. Now think about that. Simeon got to hold the Son of God. I love Mark. I never knew Mark Lowry had a serious bone in his body. I about fell out of my chair when I realized that Mark Lowry wrote the song, Mary, Did You Know? Because I didn't know he could be that serious. But there's a few lines in there, that song, that just, whoa. When you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God. Mary, did you know that this child that you deliver will one day deliver you? And so Simeon gets to take his Creator into his arms, and he holds him. And the text says that he blessed God, and he launches out into this song of praise and adoration of God. This is the fourth song to appear in the early narrative of Luke. If you remember, Zechariah didn't believe Gabriel when he told him about the coming birth of John. And so for a sign, he said, okay, Zechariah, you aren't going to speak until these things come to place. And I bet you Elizabeth's saying, woohoo, a year of silence for about a year. But when John was circumcised and named, his tongue is loosed, and he records this great song of praise. Mary and Elizabeth, when they get together, they respond, Mary just overflows in praise in the song that is commonly called the Magnificat. The angels, when they pronounce the birth of Christ, they launch out in this song, glory to God. And now it's Simeon's turn, and as he holds his Savior in his arms, and he launches out in this song of praise. And what is he praising God for? He's praising him for fulfilled promises. He's praising God for fulfilled promises. He says, God, now you're going to let me die in peace because I have seen the Savior according to your word. Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to your word. You told me I'd get to see the Messiah, and I have. You have kept your promise to me. You have, my eyes have seen your salvation. And so he begins to praise God for allowing him to personally see Christ. But he doesn't just praise God for allowing him to see Christ. He praises God for having brought salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation. That one that you promised when Adam and Eve fell in the garden would come and crush the head of the serpent is here. Salvation has come to God's people. But not just to God's people. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Unlike most of the Jews of his day, Simeon still got it, that God was planning to bring salvation to the Gentiles. A light of revelation to the Gentiles right there in his song of praise. He recognizes God is fulfilling these Old Testament promises in our midst that the gospel is going to go forth to the Gentiles, and I'm glad it did. Because if it hadn't, we wouldn't be here. But not just to the Gentiles. but to the Jews as well. God had been promising all of these things for that much of the book. And now they're here. And he worships God for fulfilling his promises. We ought to do the same. This Christmas season, we ought to be doing the same, just rejoicing in the fact that God has brought us salvation. And a day is coming when we too will get to see our Savior. I love the response. It's like verse 33. His father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. This had to be weird. You know, if somebody walked up to me and took my kid, you don't just take my kid out of my wife's arms. You know, it just is astounding thing that is happening here, and they're absolutely amazed. Yeah, I was thinking this afternoon about this. Poor Mary, right? She goes through hours of labor. She gives birth to a kid in a barn. And then come traipsing a bunch of strangers. Just probably what she wanted, right? Right after she's been gone through this traumatic experience, the baby is born, and here come the shepherds. And here she is coming in the temple, minding her own business, there to do what God had asked her to do. And up comes this stranger of a man who begins to just remind her afresh. It's about a month or so, maybe a little longer after the shepherd's incident. And here it's happening again. And they're just marveling the way in which people are responding to the Savior. And Simeon looks at Mary and Joseph, and the text says that Simeon blessed them. I just don't see how this could be considered a blessing, but I'm not going to argue with the scriptures. It says that Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel, and a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end of the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." And he really tells them three things in this blessing, specifically of Mary. The first is that he's going to be a source of division among the Jews. I was reading just this morning in Isaiah in chapter 8 and verse, in fact, let me flip over there and read there quickly. It says in Isaiah chapter 8, and talking about Christ, Isaiah 7, 8, and 9 is just full of messianic promises. And in chapter 8, verse 14, it says, "Then he will become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught." And this verse is quoted over and over again in the New Testament about how Christ was a stumbling block to the Jews, a rock of offense. And the very presence of Christ was going to cause division. It is interesting to think about how much good has been done all over the world in the name of Christ. It's amazing to think about the agony and the pain that some people have been willing to go through to preserve God's word for us, to proclaim the gospel among the nations. Why? Because they understand who Christ is, and that it is something they're willing to do for his sake. But equally amazing is how much evil, how much pain and suffering has been done to those who named the name of Christ, because those who don't believe reject. And they've got to squash the light. They've got to try to extinguish the light to make their consciences stop bothering them. And so everywhere where Christ's name is named, there is division, because some believe and some reject. And we find that all throughout Christ's life, right? And so Simeon's saying, look, Mary, Joseph, there's going to be division over him. There's going to be a stumbling over him. He's appointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel and a sign to be opposed. And this is going to go so far, Mary, that a sword is going to pierce your own soul. Where was Mary the day Jesus was crucified? At the foot of the cross, watching her beloved son die her death so she could be saved. Mary, he's going to die. Your heart is going to be grief-stricken. Once again, we find here in Christ's earliest life that future shadow of the cross, because he was coming to save people from their sin. Mary, your heart is going to be pricked. You're going to be in agony. It's going to be rejoicing 3 days later, though, too. And the end result of all of this, to the end of the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Kind of a tricky phrase to translate from Greek to English. Glad somebody else did it for me. But really the essence of what he's saying here is that Christ will reveal the deeds of people's hearts. And people will encounter Christ, and when they encounter Christ, there's no more hiding whether or not you're a follower or not. The end result is that Christ will reveal who his people are and who are not his people. And an important thing to happen in Israel during that day, because there are a whole lot of people who thought they were the people of God, whose hearts were far from God, and Jesus came and he revealed that. The condition of people's hearts were revealed. And so he tells Mary and Joseph that Jesus' ministry as the divine revelation of God is going to cause turmoil. It's going to reveal who the true followers of God are and who the fake imposters are as well. And all those is going to be a painful experience for Mary. The end result was going to be the salvation of the nations. And while this is happening, our second character enters the scene. A little less content given about her. It says in verse 36, there was the prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. And she was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. So we begin to learn who this lady Anna is. She's a prophetess. And so she was receiving revelation from God. That's what prophets do. They receive revelation from God and communicate it to others. There is debate as to whether this gift is open today or not. In terms of getting new revelation from God, absolutely not open. But we can argue over the rest of it some other time. But she's a prophetess, so she's clearly somebody that God is using. And we learn here that she is a widow, that she had been married for 7 years, and then, depending on what your Bible says, either a widow to the age of 84, which is what my Bible says, or a widow for 84 years. If you ask me, I think it's leaning more towards she's been a widow for 84 years. So you add that to the 7 years she was married. That makes 91 years. And if she got married at the ripe old age of 15, she would be 106. So she's somewhere between the age of 105 and 110. And so we have this lady advanced in age, and even if she was a widow to 84 years, 84 would have been ancient in the first century. So either way, whether she's 84 or 110, she's very advanced in years for that point in life. And what was this lady like? Well, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and with prayer. She had dedicated her life to prayer. In the Old Testament, fasting is almost always attached to mourning, specifically over sin. Almost every time you find fasting in the Old Testament, it's because there's been a realization of some kind of a crisis, either coming danger or a crisis that has come about as a result of sin. This lady is fasting and praying over the sin of her nation, over the sin of the people. And at this very moment, while Simeon is pronouncing his praise over her, she came up and began to join in, to give thanks to God. She realized who Jesus was too. Whether it was from the witness of Simeon or some other means, she recognized Jesus for who he was too. And she began to join in the praise of God. And not only that, but she becomes a herald of his coming ministry, because not only did she begin to give thanks to God, but she continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And so once she realized who the Messiah was, she became a herald, a mouthpiece. Salvation has come. Messiah is here. So as we wrap this up, as we head into the Christmas week, when you think through the Christmas story, there's five different people, groups of people, or individuals who respond to Jesus' birth. The first is the angels, the shepherds, the kings, Simeon, and Anna. And each of these individuals worship God because he has sent his son to earth. And the birth of this child marks the provision, the climax of God providing salvation, not just to the Jews, but to the whole world. And Simeon reminds that his ministry will cause controversy, it'll be opposed, it'll reveal the conditions of men's hearts. Those who do not believe will resist him, just like if you read on in Luke, you will find the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees doing, the religious leaders of the day. They oppose him, they hate him, and they ultimately have him killed. But in the early chapters here of Luke, we find people coming and his presence being a cause for worship, for celebration, and for the proclamation of the gospel. If we believe, if we really believe that Jesus is who he is, says he is, the Son of God, born of a virgin, sinless, the perfect spotless lamb, born in a barn, coming to save his people from their sins, our response should be the same. To worship God for fulfilling his promises to us, to provide us with such a great salvation. And then to be like Anna, to take it that step further, and to tell everybody we know about the great hope that we have, because we know who Messiah, who the Savior of the world is. So I hope that in some way prepares you for the Christmas week to be worshiping the fact that indeed God has provided salvation to us in the gift of his Son. Let's close our evening off with a word of prayer. What can we say but thank you that you did indeed send your Son? Lord, may these truths sit not in the back of our brain, but in the front of our head. Every day this week, help us to worship you and to praise you in the way that you deserve, for having provided us with such an astounding display of your grace to allow us to get off from the consequences of our sins scot-free, to enjoy a deep and abiding relationship with you. And Father, I pray that you give each and every one of us in this room tonight an opportunity, some point this week, to tell somebody else about the great hope that we have because of what Christ has done for us. We love you, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.